Are you tired of the same routine of studying the Bible? Well, we thought so too, and it's time for a change. Hi, I'm your host, Aaron, and with me, co-host...
Josh, the Bible, you know it, we know of it, but how well do we actually know what it says?
As usual, hopefully a lot better after this. A lot of solid study on this one.
Oh, yes.
A lot of fun.
Yeah, it was, it's always fun studying the Word of God, yes. And getting to Revelation chapter 1, I'm kind of glad we got chapter 1 and maybe not some of the other chapters right off the bat, but it was definitely, you know, the irony, I'm looking at my notes, it just struck me. I say irony, but of course it's not irony at all. How many chapter 1s have we done? Or chapter 2s?
Yeah. It is very incredible when we look back at what we've gotten.
This is the third time we've done chapter 1.
And all of it has just kind of ran together. We were talking about this in pre-show.
Out of 9 studies, we've done chapters 1 of Hebrews, Revelation, and Ruth. And then 1 Chronicles was chapter 2. Pretty much the same as the beginning of the book, because the whole 9 chapters are the introduction.
Imagine getting chapter 1 of Ruth, a little four chapter book.
Yeah, so out of 9 studies, we've gotten the first or second chapter, the beginning of the book, 4 out of 9 times randomly.
Yeah, and he uses the air quotes only because we're talking about the randomness of the Holy Spirit. Is he's not a random guy. All of this is constructed. It is something that guides us as believers. It is remarkable, though, that as we've gone through these studies, and actually this will be our 10th study. This is it. This is 10th study. Every single thing that we've gotten so far
it's
is...
10th episode.
10th episode.
So the first two was study. The 9th study.
Yeah, that's true. Because we got Hosea... Yeah,
I had to check my... Well, why do I only have 9?
Yeah, it was Hosea 8, 1 through 7. You are correct.
No, but this is our milestone, 10th episode.
10th yes. episode. So if we disappear, oops, we're not going to. Because look at the sweet background. Look at that. That's pretty cool. We got a hat, you know. I'm not wearing the t-shirt, but I will next time.
Well, if we disappear, then it's definitely a pre-mill, pre-trib rapture.
Oh, and at that point in time, we're not going to care about the podcast, yes. But I don't know.
But if we don't disappear yet, you know.
We'll be here.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, either way. Actually, speaking to that, you're going to be in April. Tell us a little bit about where you're going to be in April.
We'll be going to Kenya.
Oh, what are you going to be doing in Kenya?
Well, we've got 3 conferences scheduled to do. We'll be doing some training conferences in Nairobi, Athi River, and Salama. It's exciting because we're taking our oldest. It'll be her second trip to Kenya. And Salama is right down the road from where I used to live in Kenya, so I can kind of show her the neighborhood. It's changed a lot in 20 years, though.
This goes to what Josh's family's mission is, which is Martin Five on a Mission. But we've talked about it on the show before, and it's they go over and they teach church leaders how to preach the gospel. Correct?
Yeah. Well, it depends on what they want. Most of what we do is theological training, but sometimes we do leadership training, youth ministry. They would call it student ministry, and it's what the churches need to grow, because we believe the best way to spread the gospel in Kenya is a strong Kenyan church. And we work a lot with churches. You know, this time is a little different. We'll be in a church in Nairobi. Usually we're outside the big city. And we work with churches. This time it'll be theology, so we'll go through the book of Romans. And showing it is we start in verse 1, chapter 1, go all the way through chapter 16 in 3 days. And they see that it's Paul making a case, it chapter after chapter. Stop looking at memory verses for your doctrine. Start looking at the whole text, what God's saying here, the case being made. And it's church leaders. It'll be pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, and a lot of we have it at a church, but a lot of the churches from the area will come in. We'll be at 2 Baptist churches and a Pentecostal church this time. But the people will come from last one we did last year. We had 17 denominations at.
Wow.
So they'll come from everywhere, and then they go back to their churches and they'll be teaching this in small groups and such. And Romans is, when it comes to doctrine, is really good, setting a firm foundation. So
that's spectacular.
That's what we'll be doing in just a couple weeks now.
It's just amazing. It also puts a little bit of pressure on me because during that time, I'm not going to have the co-host, a.k.a. my mentor, Josh, over here, making sure that I'm not being stupid.
Yeah, well.
But you'll only be doing one.
I should only miss one. Mm-hmm. One recording.
I do have a guest coming.
Because we'll be traveling that day.
Yep.
And so that'll be a little difficult. Then we're going to try to do one while we're in Kenya. That'll be interesting.
That's going to be spectacular because we've got the tech to do it. Mm-hmm. It's just a matter of making sure that the internet is good enough to make it happen.
Yes.
So Josh may be a little bit blurry on the odd occasion. We may have a few dropouts, but we've got the ability to do it, and do it we shall, because I think it would be really awesome even to get like one of the guys there.
Oh yeah, I'm trying to line up a couple pastors, maybe do some interviews, cool. Have you call in, and so we might have some bonus content.
Yeah, so you're not going to hear a lot of me because I'm going to want to know a lot about the stuff that's going on. So yeah. I'm going to be zipped, and he's going to be doing a lot of talking with his buddies over there. So that's really, really cool stuff. You can view some of the photos. I think I might actually have some of the videos up either soon or now on our podcast website, randomactsofstudy.com. And you can search, it's up there, how to find Martin Five on a mission. He also has a Facebook group that you can ask to join. Mm-hmm. If you want to be, you know, a member of knowing what he and his family are doing over there. When they're over there, there's constant updates. It's not updated as much when they're not because there's really not much to say.
Oh, yeah, I'll start getting updated soon.
Yeah.
It'll be coming. But when we're there, one of the jobs my wife, her main task is, besides keeping me alive, is insane, is posting on social media because, honestly, when I'm in Kenya, going so much and teaching all day and stuff, but social media is the last thing on my mind.
As it should be.
I'm not getting enough sleep as it is, not enough time to do everything. But she's really good at taking photos, videos, sharing them. When she's not playing with the kids, because there's always kids around, so she's always wanting kids to play with.
So many children.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, so that'll start growing. It's Martin Five on a Mission. It is a Facebook group. And we did have to put what we have to ask because this day and age, you get all kinds of people. But if you're a legitimate person, there'll be no problem. It's not exclusive at all. It's just to keep
buttheads.
Well, not either. Yeah, so the not real people out.
Yeah, the not real people.
The not real people.
Yeah. So if you're naughty, you're going to get kicked.
Yeah.
That's what it is. And if you wanted to donate directly to Martin Five on a Mission, you can also do that at the randomactsofstudy.com website. It takes you directly to the 501c3 called Helping Hands United, Unlimited.
Yeah. Helping Hands Unlimited. Yeah.
Ran by a really awesome guy who I'm in constant contact with, making sure that what we do for Random Access Studies website is a proper representation of what, you know, Martin Five on a Mission stands for and what his organization is backing. Mm-hmm. So all of that, you know, all the T's are crossed, all the dots are I'd, or whatever. Jot and tittles.
Yeah.
Anyway, that's a lot of, I said earlier pre-show, we didn't really have much to cover. And then we just spent like 8 minutes rambling about really cool stuff.
Mm-hmm. And then that wasn't pre-show. That's since you hit record.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. We're at like 15 minutes.
And this is where I just need to learn to shut up.
All right.
So we need to start with prayer, and yes. I know I just said I'm going to shut up, but you prayed last time. I said pre-show that I would do a prayer, so join us as we pray for understanding, and here we go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and all the many blessings you've given us. We thank you for the time that you've given us together here, all of us studying together. We thank you for your book of Revelation, your unveiling and prophecy and love that you have for us, that you would warn us about the things that we need to be prepared for. And we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll open up our hearts and our minds, that you will give us the right outlook on things and understand your word better than we did when we first started this study. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So Revelation 1.
Oh, hold on before that. I took my hat off. And just to clarify that, that's a cultural thing.
That is a cultural thing.
It's a cultural thing. In our culture, it is polite to remove your hat when you're praying or someone else is praying. It's a sign of respect or honor. Because we did cover that one back a little bit in 1 Corinthians. The reason I removed my hat is not because I'm commanded to remove my hat, because I wasn't the one praying, you were. But that was actually a cultural thing.
It is. So, it is
just to build on a previous random act of study.
Yeah. Wow. It's amazing. It all runs together. Yeah. So Revelation 1, we're not actually in verse 1. We're not in even all the way up to verse 8. We started at the Patmos vision. You began reading, right?
Yep.
And so we started in verse 9. We ran all the way to verse 20.
Yes.
It ends pretty awesomely, and we'll most likely, actually we will, get into what's beyond verse 20 at the end of our study here. So if you want to get the ball rolling.
Actually, I was going to let you get the ball rolling because my first thing actually builds off one of your points a little bit later. So I'll let you get the ball rolling, and I'm going to jump in when I feel like it.
Deal. So my list here that I had in my study was of the background and importance of this book. You know, why it exists. We need to understand some of the Greek words. Revelation, it's the Greek word is apocalypsis. That's where we get the English word apocalypse. It means to unveil and disclose. So this is Jesus Christ unveiling and disclosing what God has given to him to tell his people, Jesus's people, which would be the church, which would be us, all those that believe in him. At any point in time, if I say something wrong, Josh will correct me. So we should be taking time to study Revelation, to read it and discuss it with others.
Right.
So with each other, I discussed it with a gentleman at church. I hope you're watching. If you are, that's awesome. If not, you'll catch the recording. But what it does is it gives us insight into the person of Jesus Christ. So we have the Gospels, we have the Old Testament pointing to who he should be or who he will be, and we have the Gospels where he's actually walking around teaching, preaching, parabolizing, all of that stuff. That if is that even a word, parabolizing? But this is Jesus unveiling the true mystery of the end times to John, the loved one.
The disciple Jesus loved, yes.
Yep. And it's what God has for us in store at the end times. And we go into end times, and I guess we can kind of touch on the pre-post thing, because how you view what the end times are going to be or what your belief system is on that is how you're going to be viewing Revelation. So my personal thing is read the entirety of the book of Revelation. Try to remove yourself and your predisposed or pre-decided feelings on what it is and read what it says. Then read it again. Then pray. And then figure out where you stand. Because there is a lot of viewpoints that the world has on what the book of Revelation says that can be skewed left or right, you know, one way or another.
And I'll say that my favorite view of the book of Revelation is not the one I hold to. My favorite view is the preterist one, the one that this already happened. This dealt with John's time only. It wasn't the future time and such. So basically all the bad things in the Revelation have already happened. I love that view.
That would be amazing.
Yeah, I don't think it's true. I'm hoping I'm wrong there, and I'm really hoping they're right. But like you said, when you read it, I don't see how it works. I hope they're right. I really do. But
it kills prosperity preachers, in my mind, where it's nothing but happy-go-lucky gumdrops and rainbows. I'm sorry, fellas. And ladies. I got reprimanded about saying fellas. Fellas is a general term for me. I'm sorry. I'm from Kentucky.
Right.
And Tennessee. Whatever. But and that's something that going through and studying Revelation, I was told that it's kind of a fool's errand, that the majority of Revelation is allegorical, which means that it's all something that can't really be understood. We talked about the white hair of Jesus. Well, his hair wasn't really white. Well, that's just part of the thing. It's how you view, is it real? Is it really going to happen that way? Or is that just stands for this, or that just stands for that? And because of that, I was always kind of dissuaded from wanting to read the Old Testament, because those same people would tell me, well, you know, the Old Testament is nothing but a bunch of stories. True, but they're stories that point somewhere.
Well, there's a lot more than just stories there, as we find,
Yeah, and
there's a lot of genealogies there.
Yeah, at least, what, 55 verses that we read a couple episodes ago?
You read. I wasn't going to jump on that.
Well, I mean, whatever. Mm-hmm. And what revelation is something that you can't really understand without having some kind of a grounded knowledge of what the Old Testament says, who Jesus is. Then you hear Jesus say who he is, and it's like, oh, okay, well, I get that now. I've seen that in Zechariah. I've seen that in Isaiah of who Jesus is supposed to be.
Yeah, that's where I want to jump in. You grew up in a tradition where you were discouraged to study the book of Revelation, and a lot of the Old Testament prophecy, I joked and said there's a lot of genealogy. Actually, there's a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament. You got these stories, but then you have this huge chunk of prophecy at the end, which we've hit a couple of those already in Amos and Hosea. So why should we study the book of Revelation? And that's my first question. Is when you're doing an introduction, you're going to jump into Revelation. Why should we study this book in here? And I want to look at the first verse. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So first we see the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him. In going back onto you, talk about revelation, it's the Greek word apocalypsis, where we get our term apocalypse from. And because of that, it has so much negative connotation to it. But apocalypse, like you said, it really means an unveiling, an uncovering, or a revealing. Well, now all of a sudden that word apocalypse doesn't sound so scary.
No, it doesn't.
And I think culture has driven us to, with that word apocalypse, to think of something scary. It's the end times. But this is the unveiling and the revealing. And the book is the revealing. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's revealing Jesus Christ. It's his revelation. It's the summation of the Bible. It's the summing up of the Bible. It's rooted in the Old Testament. It makes over 500 allusions to the Old Testament. So that's really a key here is if you want to study Revelation, you kind of need to know the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And you need to know the Old Testament, the parts you skip. Not just the stories. The stories set up what's going to go on here. But those chunks of prophecy that it's just too hard, it's too confusing. This is where it all comes together here. Of 404 verses in the book of Revelation, 278 of them, that's 68.81%, if you're doing the math, make some reference to the Old Testament. So over two-thirds of the verses in this book make reference to the Old Testament. So this isn't... Yes, this is a book about the end of days, the last days, I think I call it later in my notes here. But... it's a summation of the Old Testament. It's what the Bible is working to. It all starts in Genesis. It all ends in Revelation. And we see it's the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave to him to show us what's going to happen. And then this is what soon must take place. Now, the Greek here means it's going to happen fast, not that it's going to happen soon. We're like, hey, right. This was written at the end of the first century. We're in the 21st century. Didn't happen fast.
Yeah, we're not going to be able to timestamp it.
It didn't soon take place. No, but the idea of the Greek here is not that it soon takes place, meaning it was going to happen shortly after John wrote it. It means as these events happen, they're going to happen fast, rapidly. Also, I want to look at verse 3. Why should we study the book of Revelation? Let me look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. I'm sorry, not blessed. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And blessed. So there's a blessing here. We're told you're blessed if you hear these things. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who keep what's written. And the time is near. Again, the picture in the Greek is things that will happen rapidly, not necessarily soon. So why should we study the book of Revelation? Because it's a revealing of who Jesus Christ is. As we're going to see in some of these verses, maybe a revelation, a revealing of Jesus that might be a little different than people's heads. And there's a blessing to it. God says, blessed are you if you do it. And how many Christians skip studying Revelation because it's too hard or it's too difficult or it's just allegory or whatever excuse they might have? We're not only encouraged, but we're told we'll be blessed to read it. So,
and it seems like a natural occurrence as well. It's not just, to me, it's not just simply a blessing because you're reading from the Bible.
Right.
That, you know, obviously can go without saying. But, like, looking at the seven letters that John is being told to write to these various different churches, each of them have seven blessings, there's six goods, and then seven bads.
You found a seventh to make it work. You do really good as a pastor in that sense.
But
we'll get to that. We'll get to that when you sum up.
But that's where the blessings will come from, is because you will truly understand the person of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
What's going to happen in the end times. And so it's going to flow from that. It doesn't mean you're going to get blessed just because you read the book.
And I would say that often, yeah, when we do study Revelation, we jump into... We like after, like chapter 6 especially, when things start really heating up, but or chapter 4. Mm, yeah. There's a lot of application in chapters 2 and 3, and I think you're gonna get into that when we get to the end there. You try to take, 11 verses and turn it into 3 chapters. but there's a lot of present-day application to pull from chapters 2 and 3, and I think as we I'm going to study the book of Revelation. Well, let me get past these seven pesky letters first, because they're just, to the angel of the church of a... I want the good stuff, man. Start breaking some seals. Let's start breaking some heads.
Right. You want to talk about application, you read those letters.
Yeah, I want four horsemen, man.
I don't want any of that.
Right. So.
All right. And the coolest part about Revelation is it is Jesus unveiling, like we talked about, what was sealed away in Daniel, which was it Daniel 12:9? He said, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. He said, go your way, Daniel. Seal it up.
Yeah, and I always tell people, if you want to study the end times, you want to do eschatology study or whatever, start in Daniel. Don't start in Revelation. And I love how you have Daniel tied in there. There's lots of
your notes. Had some Daniel in there, too.
Oh, yeah. We'll get to there. If you want to study Revelation, you've got to know the Old Testament. These are ideas that have already been presented. They're just brought more to a broader picture, more questions answered and such.
Yeah.
So
it's a... towards the end of Revelation 22:10, John is told by, I think it's red letter, it's Jesus Christ speaking, do not seal up the words of prophecy of this book, for the time is near. As opposed to what he was telling Daniel, what God was telling Daniel, seal it up. It's not until later. Jesus is saying,
it's later.
Even though
that was almost 2,000 years ago, it's still later.
And that's the coolest part about the Bible just in general, is it is timeless. It is from a timeless being, which means we're quite literally reading something that is time warped into our just existence.
Mm-hmm.
We have it, thankfully, as a full collection of works that we generally all agree is complete from start to finish. And other people didn't have that. I think we were talking about that in church today. It was brought up in class where these people were believers of Jesus, but they didn't even have the fully written works of the gospel. They might have had some scrolls if they were rich.
Well, they didn't have anything of the gospel time when Jesus came. They had the Old Testament.
Gospel. They had the old stuff.
Right.
But they were still believers, because the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ.
Right.
Which is what we're now talking about. Let's see. Do you want to get into your notes, or you want me to continue on through my?
I'm good. I'm good. Jump into the text now. I'm.
Honestly, I think that's really it. Yeah, we've covered it on my end.
Mm-hmm.
So we could start in
verse 9.
So let me bring it down so everybody can see it with us. And so we have it broken up in verse chunks. And I think you and I both agreed 9 by itself.
Yeah.
Kind of read it.
All right. So I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we've got John on the island of Patmos, and Patmos was like a prison without bars. It was a lonely, rocky, barren desolate island, about 10 miles long and about 6 miles wide. Not a lot of trees. But it was home to marble quarries, and the prisoners were laborers in these quarries. So it was a way of sending prisoners that can't escape. It's an island. Yeah, swim for it.
And it's apparently a tourist destination nowadays. And I think in 2000 or something like that, it was registered as a culturally significant place.
Mm-hmm. Because of this work here.
And apparently it's beautiful. So you can actually visit where it's thought to have been written.
Yes, there's a grotto there that is supposedly where he wrote it from. Again, though, as far as tradition goes in that, I don't know how much stock to put into that. But it shows you what it could be like, per se.
Yeah.
And John is most likely a prisoner here. Tradition tells us that Domitian exiled him there, and he would work there until the death of Domitian, which was in about 96 A.D.
Yeah, about, it says in history books, September 18th.
When he died.
Yes.
Yeah. But we don't know when John was freed. No. It appears the next emperor would free him. This would be a place that the emperor Domitian could send John to silence him without turning him into a martyr. He's the last of the 12, but he's a really old man. I'll just send him to this island, make him work till death, and no one will ever hear from John again.
Now, you had mentioned boiling in oil and that being the reason why he was there. Do you want to delve into that a little
bit? Yeah,
there's
a church tradition. I believe it comes from Fox's Book of Martyrs. I mean, it's recorded there, I believe, which is the second most published book in English. But there's a story that that John was boiled in oil and survives. In fact, he's not even hurt by it. And you can't exactly, once you boil a guy in oil and he lives, you can't really cut his head off now because it would be a really bad sign. So then he's sent to, now, Patmos, he's not killed, he's alive. And this way we can silence him. No one's ever going to hear from him again. Or so they thought.
Yeah,
now how true that story is, again, as we're getting into tradition, it's hard to tell.
Yeah.
So
it's just, it's things that you'll hear, which is why we're even one to bring
right
up.
But it does appear after Domitian dies that John is allowed to come back to Ephesus, where he again is appointing elders in the church and is living out the rest of his life as an elder or really an apostle in the city of Ephesus. And so he doesn't die on Patmos.
He planted a couple more churches, or at least helped develop a few more.
Yes.
All right.
So the plan of the emperor was to send him here to silence him. No one will hear from him again. It didn't really work out.
No, not when God has other plans.
Not at all.
So in John lived the words taught by Jesus against the wishes of the most powerful human rulers the world had seen. And on top of that, he outlived them.
Yeah.
Which is kind of cool.
I mean, he was already an old man when he went there. And the thing about Domitian, too, his brother was Titus. Also an emperor, but he was the emperor who was, when he was a general in AD 70, will conquer Jerusalem and destroy the temple.
Yeah. So I have down here written Luke 8:16. Now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light.
Oh, lampstand. That's gonna come back up, I think, in this passage.
Oopsie, that totally wasn't on purpose. But that came to my mind as I was reading this, and his ability to go through what he's gone through, John, go through what he's gone through, and still preach the word against really powerful people that could just kill him. That's
you know, if the apostles had really stolen the body of Jesus. I think when you get down to this one, you're the last one left, and everyone else is. No one doesn't know you gave it up. Yeah, I don't need to go down to Patmos.
Well, and I think a few of the Sanhedrin would have some issues with that too. What are you doing with that body that was in my tomb?
Yeah, I know, but just that narrative that they stole the body of Jesus. I saw a short video. It was fun, you know, like Peter. Okay, what are we gonna do? We're gonna go steal the body of Jesus. All right, then we'll get rich and famous. No, everyone's gonna hate us. Yeah,
we're all gonna die.
Yeah, we're gonna all die for horrible deaths, except for John. So I think just staying faithful all the way to the end shows you that there was something that was truly life changing that truly changed who they were.
Yeah.
So, all righty. So
of course,
that's all I got for verse 9. I mean, that was a pretty, you know, introduction.
That's pretty much all I've got too. Our notes, as usual, are pretty well in line with one another. We do a little bit of communication. He sent me his notes earlier this morning. I completed my notes while I was at church.
Well, you sent me some notes last night.
I did, yeah. But I had to make a few adjustments. You know, after you say some prayers and you think about it, you could recognize when you're potentially wrong.
So, no, what's funny about that, we do our notes totally separate. We don't look at each other's notes till we're done. When you sent me yours last night, I was finishing up mine, and I sent you. Then I read them, and I'm like, these are like, somebody was copying off somebody here or something. And then it was, oh, no, page 3, I found something we disagree on.
Hooray.
But I think you changed your notes. We don't disagree anymore. We're about to get into that one, I think. Yeah, verses 10, 11.
Actually. So we'll switch back over, and we're in verses 10 through 11. Like I said, we're doing verse chunks. So I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.
All right, so we see here in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. Now, this is not an ordinary dream or vision.
Nope.
This is a unique revelation from the Holy Spirit. This isn't like I just dreamed this or, you know, I had some bad food or something. This is something, and this is beyond the I'm walking in the Spirit with the Lord every day. This is something special and unique that John experienced, and this is what he wants us to know. And he repeats this in the Spirit, I believe four more times in the book of Revelation. It's several more times. I believe it's four more.
Yeah, the next time will be verse 1 of 4.
Chapter 4, yeah. Mm-hmm. So, yep. And
there's some disagreement on this.
On what?
On the Lord's Day.
Well, that's the next part, the Lord's Day.
Yeah.
So, there's three main ideas of what John means here. Because here's what John is. He's not very clear what he means here. It appears that his audience knows what he means, and we don't.
Pretty much. And when you look into the Greek, there's really not any other entries. Yeah, there's one of Paul talking about the Lord's Supper. I think it's in either 1st or 2nd Corinthians or something like that. But that's even a long shot. It's not even the same spelling. Mm-hmm. This is literally the only time that it is.
So your three main ideas. We'll look at each one. Look at what's wrong with each one.
Yeah.
And come back to them. First one, most Christians hold to on the Lord's Day means Sunday. Because that's what we call it now, isn't it?
Yes.
And that's what John is talking about on a Sunday. And it kind of comes out of the first day of the month to the Romans was called Emperor's Day. And the Christians will later call the first day of every week the Lord's Day. The problem with this one is it's nowhere in Scripture.
No.
It's always referred to as the first day of the week, never the Lord's Day, until you get to here. Just throwing a little bias in there. But nowhere is it ever referred to that. Second choice is it's the Sabbath. It's referring to the Sabbath. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He calls himself that. It works really nice in that sense from the picture. But I think this is the weakest of the three. And the problem is the Sabbath is never called the Lord's Day either. And it's called the Sabbath. It's called something. It has a distinct thing that it's called something. So for John to switch it up here just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Changing from you called it the Sabbath, which it's been called all the way back since Genesis. Now we get into the last book, we're going to change what we call it. It just doesn't make a whole lot of sense.
Right.
Now, the most scholarly sounding reason is it's a reference to the day of the Lord.
Which does have some legs if you're looking at it in English.
And the day of the Lord, Lord's Day, you're really similar in that sense, kind of makeup. It's referred to all through Old Testament prophecy. The parts we're talking about that Revelation refers to, the day of the Lord is referred to over and over again.
21 different passages.
Well, that's including the New Testament, too. I think it's 16 in the Old.
Yeah, 16 in the Old, yeah. And then
four times in New Testament writings, and then one more time in Acts.
Yeah, three times in Isaiah alone.
Well, that's Old Testament, yeah. So well, yeah, exactly,
I'm,
yeah,
I'm
yeah, yeah.
I'm talking Old.
Yeah, yeah. So we have 21 references to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when he pours out his wrath, he brings judgment, really fearful and bad times. And I would say the day of the Lord will be dealt with in the book of Revelation. It is going to be there,
right. But
not in chapter 1.
And contextually, it does seem like it has more legs than the other.
But the problem
there's
is...
there's just no support for it.
Well, the problem is the Greek wording is totally wrong.
Yeah.
It's not the same. If John was referring to... If John is referring to the day of the Lord, he would use the same terminology used 21 other times.
Yeah.
Why on the 22nd time you change how you say it? Just to me, that's where it kind of falls apart. Now, if this had been the end of Revelation, where it's dealing with the day of the Lord, I might think it has more legs. So I'm going to actually go back. My opinion is it's not referring to the day of the Lord in judgment. And it's not referring to the Sabbath because those have well-established names. Now, that leaves us back to the first one, the Sunday. And people say, well, it was always called the first day of the week, never called the Lord's Day. We don't have that till the second century. But that's, I think, what gives it more legs is, first of all, Revelation is written later, I mean, decades later than the rest of the New Testament. I mean, Acts ends with Paul in Rome from when he's freed. We're talking 35 years later. This takes place after Acts. Of course, terminology changes in that time. It's clear he's changing up something. He's calling it something different. You know, Sabbath and Day of the Lord don't make sense to change. The Lord's Day, well, it's a change that would be made that we hold more than 20 centuries later, we still hold to. And in the second century, they were using it. This is the end of the first century. So we don't have anything linking it quite this close, but it's not that far away. So there's nothing there to be dogmatic, but I'm going to lean towards the Sunday one.
And up until this morning, I think, I agree.
Yeah.
You know, well.
You agree as of this morning.
As of this morning, yeah, I agree.
That was the first thing we had. Okay, look, we do disagree on something.
Well, and then, like, when he sent me his notes, like, I stayed up. Like, I was up late, not as late as Josh normally is. And I was reading and studying, and I prayed multiple times. I'm like, just speak to me here. Help me understand. And I woke up having a complete change of mind on what my belief was. And it was all the other evidence, you know, looking at the original Greek text, looking at the fact that this is an old man that speaks this language. He's going to be using the proper words as he means them to be used. And on top of that, you also have to understand that this is Holy Spirit inspired text. This isn't just men writing it. This is men writing it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God says what he means and means what he says. So,
because we now agree on it, I just want to put this caveat. I don't think it's a place you can be dogmatic.
No, it's not doctrinal.
You'll have really good scholars who will bring, even for the Sabbath one, which I just don't find a lot of weight in at all. I would lean towards the day of the Lord before that one. But you'll find some good scholars that can make some good cases on all of them.
I found quite a few.
I don't think it changes the meaning of the text one way or the other.
No. It's not a salvation issue. It's not a doctrinal issue. It doesn't really change anything other than...
But it does make for some interesting writing in those commentaries, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
And it's a rabbit trail that'll just get you up for a couple hours in the middle of the night.
Yes, it does.
And I remember, but before I did used to hold this day of the Lord. Oh yeah, and here's the case laid out. But then when you looked at it, it's like, but it falls apart. It just doesn't, you know.
Yeah, if you're just reading it in the English, and specifically various different texts, like the King James Version, the New King James Version. Says the first day of the week. I think specifically, say Sunday, when I was looking at the different translations, I think it's that one. I think ESV lays it out that way. Somebody double check me. And so.
But the Greek doesn't say that either, though.
No.
Argument over.
Yeah, exactly. Once you go into the original Greek language and you look for that word and you try to throw it up against all manner of like your lemmas, your dictionaries, it just doesn't exist in the Bible other than. Right there.
It appears to me John is trying to make a distinction here, and his audience knows what he's saying. And this would be an audience, he's from Ephesus. Ephesus is in this area where he's writing to these seven churches. They would, if this was a term they were using, they would know it. And it's almost like he's trying to make a distinct change in the terminology. And it's worked because centuries later, we're still using it.
Yeah, it's like it's not a joke, but later we're using it. Yeah, it's not a joke, but it's like when you say something to a friend that you've had for years and years and years, and everybody else around you is like, "Oh, what? What are they talking about?" That's what Josh is really referencing here. So that being that, we're past that part.
Well, I see him saying, "Write what you see," and Jesus commands John to write this book. And send it to these seven churches. See, you got the one with all the names.
Yeah.
All of these are so familiar to us. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Not too bad. So send it to these seven churches. I want you to write this down, these seven churches. And here we see the first of many sevens in the book. One theme we're going to find through Revelation over and over again is the number seven. It's going to come up. It's the number of completion. It's God's number. God really likes seven, and you're gonna see seven in the Revelation.
All over the place. If you don't see seven, you're either blind or you're not reading it.
Right.
No offense to blind people or people that can't read. I'm just literally saying, like, it's really out there.
And why these seven churches? You'll see so many arguments for them. They're in an area close to each other, so they're gonna send these letters to each other, kind of like in a circular pattern almost. But I think the number seven churches here is he's writing to all of the churches. I know there's a really good case make for all the church ages progressing through the seven and all of that. And maybe there's something there or not. But I think the real idea here is writing to the complete church. And the problems, and you're gonna dive into that a little bit at the end, I think.
Yeah.
I think they pertain to all churches generally everywhere. These are warnings to be taken. Like I said, this is the application we can take out of Revelation today. Will be these seven churches. And I believe the reason seven is it's showing a number of completeness. And he's dealing with the complete church. And we'll get a little more on that later. So,
well, and none of us here belong to the church at Corinth. But that wasn't
one of the seven churches.
Well, no. What I'm saying is, like, none of us belong to any of those churches that were in the Bible, right? Mm-hmm. But we're still reading the letters that were written to those churches.
Right.
So that gives weight to what Josh is saying also, where, yeah, it was going to be delivered individually to each of these churches, but with the understanding that it was going to go all throughout,
which was common with the epistles that were written, especially to churches and people.
Well, especially gems like this, gold like this. My goodness, this is incredible stuff.
Mm-hmm.
What stood out to me, and I think we've gotten past the listing of the church, going into 12 to 16.
Yep, I'm ready to go on 12 to 16.
So let me write down timestamp on that real quick. So in 12 to 16, we see John turning around. What stood out to me is as you're reading 10 through 11 and then into 12 and 16, John says, I think it's your turn to read if you'd like.
Yeah, I was going to read. I was waiting for, I thought you were going to just jump into the notes before I read it. I didn't know. Like, you're like, all right, timestamp, let me write it down. I'm like, okay, am I going to read or what? So yeah, sorry. Starting in verse 12 here, Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his eyes were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength.
Talk about a word picture here.
Yeah.
That's some stuff. That's really cool.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now I'll make the point.
All right.
Because I was really excited to make the point. I don't know, you know. Just imagining, because John is hearing this long, like, write out this letter to this, that. He hasn't even turned around at this point. He's frozen in place by this booming, thunderous voice, like many waters. And he doesn't turn around until after the voice stops talking. I thought that was just really
the
cool.
The sound of a trumpet, like, you know, a loud booming voice.
Yeah, and then he sees Jesus in his glorified, still human body.
Well, first, he doesn't describe Jesus in his glorified body first. You skip the first thing he says.
Well, go ahead.
And having turned, I saw Jesus in his body form. Nope, doesn't say that. I saw seven golden lampstands. Then he gets an description of Jesus. But first, we have these seven golden lampstands, which we're going to get, you know, into more. But not lamps, mind you, but lamp stands. And you, well, what's the difference? What's the point? The temple had one lampstand with seven lamps. Lamps, but now he sees seven different lampstands. So what he's seeing, this is, as we see, is going to be referenced to the church and not the temple. But one interesting point here is as we get into these, lampstands don't give off light, but they make light from the lamps more visible because they hold the light up. Now, living in a modern world with electricity and light bulbs and all of that, the word picture gets lost on us a little bit, but the idea of a lampstand is someplace you can put the fire, the oil-burning lamp, burning olive oil, you can put it up high, and the higher the light is, the more illuminated it is. And so just like the lampstand doesn't give off light but makes the light that's given off more visible, the church similarly does not produce light but makes the light of Jesus more visible to the world around us.
Oh, that's nice.
Yeah, so back to now he sees Jesus.
And what does he see? He sees...
So how does he describe him first?
One like a son of man.
Hmm.
Interesting thought here.
Description of Jesus, yeah?
Yeah, very much so.
Mm-hmm. And it was his favorite description of himself, you know that?
It was. And it was really, it's really cool too, because we need to understand, as people talk about, you know, what are we going to look like when we're in our spiritual bodies? What's
they're physical.
Going on? Yeah.
You said, I'd correct you when you're wrong. We're all physical bodies, totally.
Well, no, that's the question that I grew up hearing.
Mm-hmm.
So again, this is coming from my background. What are we going to look like when we have our spiritual bodies? That was a question that I heard.
What spiritual bodies?
Precisely. Yeah.
Yep. So anyway, so let's look at the Son of Man. I saw one looking like a Son of Man. And this is the way Jesus describes himself more often than not. And you would think he'd describe himself as Son of God, right? I mean, wouldn't that help with the thing?
Well,
why does Jesus like to call himself Son of Man?
Because he's the second Adam, one.
Oh, nope.
Nope? Okay, we'll give it to him.
All right. Let's pull up Daniel chapter 7. It always goes back to Daniel today.
Here we go.
So Daniel chapter 7. So this is in Daniel's visions. If you're not familiar with Daniel, let me just let you know. The first six chapters of Daniel, the part you're familiar with, it's narrative. It starts with Daniel and his friends being brought in, deciding they're not going to eat the king's food. We've got... Nebuchadnezzar in his dream in chapter 2, and everyone's going to die, and then God reveals the dream to Daniel and his friends. Chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, fiery furnace. We all know that. You know, we've got the writing on the wall, the lion's den. All of that is the first six chapters of Daniel. But then we get to the last six. There's 12 chapters. We get to the last six chapters, and it's all these visions that that Daniel has and describing the end times. And here we get in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And in here, we see why Jesus liked calling himself the Son of Man. In fact, as he stands on trial before the high priest, he tells the high priest, the next time you see me will be in the clouds. And the high priest tears his clothes when he says this, because he knows when Jesus says I'm the Son of Man, he's claiming to be Messiah, the one whose kingdom will not end.
Awesome.
So that's why he likes to call himself Son of Man. It's not because he looks like a man, not because he's the second Adam. Those are all true. But it's a claim of messiahship. It's a claim of being God. I mean, you know, if he's given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that people, every nation, language serve him, everlasting, this is describing the Messiah, describing God himself. All right, so let's look how he's described. I don't know what you got for notes there, but...
Mine are... relatively bare bones and basic compared to what I saw with yours.
I'm going to jump through. I'm going to look at each one of them, you know, bit by bit. So we see first he's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. Now, we think about, wow, he's got a really long skirt. But the point of someone whose robe reached down to his feet was one who didn't have to work, is one who wore this. In that time, you walk around, if you've got a long hem on your garment, it's going to get dirty. So the idea is that he doesn't have to work. And Hebrews picks this idea for us that we have a high priest who's already, he sacrificed once for all, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It signifies authority and great dignity. Just like we would expect to see on the King of Kings, on the Son of Man, as Daniel described. Next, we see a golden sash. And this picks up from the high priest had a sash that had gold threads in it. Jesus' sash is all gold. So Jesus is better. I think that was the theme of Hebrews again.
Yeah, we covered that.
Yeah, and then he sees him among the lampstands, and I think this is kind of cool. One of the daily duties of the priests were to tend to the lampstand. Okay, first of all, we keep alluding to this back to priesthood, you know, and that goes back to Hebrews, which I think we did chapter one of also.
Yes.
And part of the point of Hebrews is, another good reason to study Hebrews is it tells us where is Jesus now, what is he doing? He's our high priest. And he's already done a service in the sense that he offered a sacrifice once for all. It's done. He doesn't have to keep offering sacrifice over and over and over as the Old Testament priests did. But one of their daily jobs, duties of the priest, was to tend to the lampstand, to carefully inspect them, make sure the oil's in there, trimming the wick, helping them to burn brightly before the Lord. And there's a picture of this. That's what Jesus is doing amongst the churches. He's tending to the lampstands, helping us to burn brightly before the Lord. He's the one that gives us light to show to present to the world around us. Then we get to the white hair. And the first note I have on that one is everyone got that one wrong. I'm waiting to see Jesus pictured with white hair. I've seen hippie Jesus. I've seen Jesus of every ethnicity. But I don't think I've seen old Jesus with white hair yet.
I really like the Chosen's version of Jesus. That's a pretty good Jesus.
Yeah. But he doesn't have white hair.
Not yet, no.
So here's, we get into some symbology. We talked about that. We're going to see a lot of symbology in Revelation. I'm going to disagree with your church a little bit about it being all allegorical in the sense. But white hair signifies wisdom. It signifies timelessness. Right before we started with the pastor saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is, was, and is to come. White hair also signifies purity and a long reign. So the idea of white hair is, I mean, it is the idea of an older person with wisdom and such, but it's showing he's not a young whippersnapper, doesn't know anything, but has wisdomness, is timeless, you know. Even though Ancient of Days is mentioned in that passage, is he has a place with the Ancient of Days, I guess. Right, then we have eyes like a flame of fire. And getting back into our picture here, fire pictures judgment. So just Jesus has these piercing eyes of judgment. He is the judge of the world. We see that all over the New Testament. And we'll see it later in the book of Revelation.
Yep.
And then we have this feet were like burnished bronze. Getting back to symbology, bronze, fire signifies judgment. Bronze signifies sacrifice. The altar for the temple, it was a bronze altar. That's where the sacrifice would be made. So his feet like burnished bronze is an idea of one who has walked through sacrifice. He's one who's been sacrificed. He's been, you know, he is a sacrifice. Then I kept I think the New King James here, voice like a waterfall. Maybe it was the Holman when I did the study last time. I know in here it says voice like many waters, but I like the picture of a waterfall better.
That's what I picture when I see it. Even if you fast forward all the way to the end in Revelation, where or maybe it's not in the end of Revelation, where there's a New Jerusalem has multiple rivers flowing in. Like that's not rivers.
Rivers can be like, okay, like many water, you know, but like many water. So if you have like a confluence of rivers and a lot of water, it's loud.
Yeah.
But I love the idea of a waterfall because it's that picture of a waterfall. It's just water falling, you know, but it's so, it can be so loud.
Yeah. And trying,
deafening.
Trying to speak over like Niagara Falls, being next to Niagara Falls, right, or near it. Like, you can't speak over that. It's right. Impossible.
Exactly. So basically the voice of Christ is loud.
Yeah. Loud and authoritative.
Now, here, I know you got some notes because yours are totally different than mine on this one. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And it's different like this because here's my notes. We'll get to this later.
Oh, I actually...
Because it's going to go into depth later.
I actually deleted my notes on this.
Oh.
Okay. And I sent you a message on earlier this morning. I think you missed it. We were in class. I'm like, I deleted that.
Okay. I just meant you went into what the seven stars were here, which, I mean, it's not a bad place to because he sees the seven stars. But being the passage literally tells, and then Jesus tells us about it. My note was just, we'll get to that later because Jesus is going to explain it all. So I figured we'd just cover that when Jesus covers it.
And I completely just messed it up. I was looking at my notes and then he's like, yeah, we disagree on a couple of things. So I go through and I find the two places where we disagree, the two that I thought that we had. And one I identified was, man, I got that part wrong. And Jesus said it.
Oh, yeah, you did send that to me
specifically.
Yeah.
He says
Again, this is where scholars disagree, but we'll get to that because that's in verse 20.
Yeah.
So, but my
notes were out there, though.
I just wanted to point out, it's another seven.
It is.
Yep. Seven lampstands, seven stars. There's lots of sevens here.
Yeah.
And then out of his mouth came a two-edged sword. Now, the word here for sword is a heavy sword that's used to kill and destroy. It's not the word used for sword in Hebrews 4:12, because that might be a passage that pops to mind when you hear that. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Where have I heard sharp two-edged sword in the Bible before, especially in English? And your mind might go to Hebrews 4:12, which says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. But the word used for that two-edged sword is for a smaller, more precise sword. We were talking about earlier, I think like the picture more of like maybe one's like a rapier and then one's like a Scottish broadsword.
One's for
just hacking and one's for just doing precision work.
Yeah.
So basically his words are his weapons. You know, you're talking about the one who spoke and created everything. His voice, his words have that much power. You can't compete with that.
Yeah, and part of the armaments of God is the sword of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
We have access to being able to speak the word of God. That's pretty incredible.
Yeah, we do.
And that's pretty much my notes as well. I even noted his word created existence and holds it together with his power. I think that's John 1 something.
Yeah.
It's like 1:3, 1:4. It's, you know, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and whatever.
The word was.
So... It's in there. Just look. It's fine.
And then his face was like the sun shining in its strength.
Which we see that with Moses. Not because he had strength.
That was reflected
because
glory.
It was reflected.
Yeah, that was
reflected
glory.
We covered that in Hebrews.
Mm-hmm. Jesus' glory is so great that it's difficult to even just look at him like the sun. And I know you think about, the sun. No. I'm not recommending this, so don't do it. But you've done it before. Try looking at the sun. Don't try it for real. Just think back when you weren't so smart and you tried it. We've all tried looking at the sun before. Let's just admit it, okay?
Yes.
You can't. Oh. I mean, if it's a cloudy day and sun, but you see it through a cloud. I remember when there was an eclipse. Okay, your beautiful thing. There's an eclipse coming this year, April 8th, right?
Is it?
Yep, that's my anniversary.
Oh, cool.
Yeah, God sent an eclipse for my anniversary.
That's rad.
Yeah, I'm going to be in Kenya.
You're not going to be able to see it.
No. It's right on. Yeah, exactly. It's in America. Now, it's not really in Florida. Not a full eclipse in Florida, but we'd still get to see part of it. No, I'm going to be in Africa. But I remember as a kid watching the eclipse, and my grandfather took his welding helmet, and me and my brother were looking through it, through a welding helmet. You know, so it was really dark green, and we could see it. And I remember my brother reaching up and flicking open the thing, and I stared in the sun for a few seconds, and... my grandfather got really mad at him for doing that. I understood. I'd have done the same thing if I'd thought of it. remember trying to look at the sun. You can't. You can't look at the sun. It's too bright. That's the comparison of Jesus' face.
Is it too low of a hanging fruit for me to say, you can't look at the sun and you can't look at the sun?
No, I mean, it just writes itself. It just writes itself, just, yeah.
I'm a poet.
Yes. And, you know, you stopped. You said Moses, this reminds us of Moses. What else does this remind us of? I don't know if it's in your notes or not, but I'm going to pull this one out.
The Mount of Transfiguration.
Yes, yeah, the Transfiguration, exactly.
That's actually, now you're jumping ahead. That was my 17 and 18 notes.
Oh, well, I got it here.
It is.
Like at the Transfiguration.
Yeah. It is. I'm pointing at the screen because we're reading off my monitor, but I was like, it's over there.
I just see the scripture over there. I don't see your notes. Well. That's what you get for having written paper.
And I have paper, that way I can timestamp stuff.
And then you change them after you send them to me, so I don't even know what you got now.
I do.
So, but no, my point about this is the Transfiguration. This is something John has seen before. John was present at the Transfiguration.
With only two other guys.
He saw Jesus in his glory, and it didn't prepare him for this, which I think is in my notes for 17 and 18.
Yeah.
But before we move on, I just want to make a point. This is Jesus as he is.
Truly.
Not as we often think of him as he was.
Go ahead.
This is the only physical description of Jesus in the Bible. We do have something in Isaiah 53, but that's just basically there won't be anything special about him, or he won't, he's not going to be good-looking surfer Jesus, basically what Isaiah 53 is telling us. He's just going to be a normal guy. This is the only physical description of him, and I'm going to, as Jesus is now, and it's not what most of us imagine, is it?
No, not at all. Even when I was running through, images of Jesus, the majority of the images of Jesus that I found was, for lack of better terms, it was a white Jesus, long hair, all that other stuff. It's very difficult, and this is going back to what I said about The Chosen earlier. I think that casting is really, really fantastic, where you're looking at a Jewish man.
Is he Jewish?
He was born to Jewish mom.
Okay.
I mean,
Yeah. So, is he more Jewish than me or you?
I'm not.
I think my great-grandparents, so.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
More you know.
Yeah.
We're going off on a thing here.
So this is the only physical description of Jesus in the Bible, and it's not how we generally imagine in our head. So just ponder that.
Think on it.
Yeah. That I think they knew what ponder meant.
Think on it.
All right. So 17 and 18. I think you're up.
So here we go. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So this is where I brought up, my point on the Mount of Transfiguration. Timestamp real quick. Jesus took three guys with him total. One was John, we've already talked about, his brother, James, his older brother, James, and Peter. And they all went up there, and there is where they saw Elijah and Moses, along with Jesus. And Jesus was transfigured into his glorified body. And in my notes, I say that I feel it safe to say that he looked exactly like he does in Revelation 1. So correct me if you think I'm wrong on that one, but I don't see why he would be transfigured into anything else. I think that John got to witness Jesus.
I'll push back a little bit in a sense. Now, I totally haven't studied this, so I'm going just off the top of my head.
Maybe not bronze feet.
Yeah, well, because he hadn't walked through the judgment yet.
Right.
In other words, I think he might be a little different. I think the transfiguration, and I believe in the Greek it's it's basically metamorpho or whatever.
Another word.
Yeah. So I believe it was his glory coming out. So part of this, yes, the glory coming, the glory being revealed, but I don't think you necessarily have the feet of bronze, the white hair necessarily yet. You're not going to see any of the scarring, because we're going to see later, if you study in Revelation later, you're going to see in chapter 5, The scars that were present, they were even present after his on Resurrection
right,
Day.
Right, there would not they be scars.
They obviously wouldn't be there yet. But I think the glory part, where the part you can't look at him. So, I mean, you think about it. If his face is shining like the sun, you're probably not seeing the scars from the crown of thorns or any of that.
Right.
You know, because you just can't make it out because of the glory. So, yes and no.
Fair enough.
So parts of it, yes, but maybe he doesn't have white hair yet at that point.
Well, and they fell face down on the ground. The three men fell face down on the ground, and Jesus went up to them and touched each of them on the shoulder and said, "Do not be afraid." And now John, years later, is having the exact same experience.
Right, and just building off of that, I want to say that John fell at his feet like a dead man. That's how he describes it.
Yeah, which...
He falls at the feet of Jesus like a dead... He sees him, and he's just overwhelmed. And all he can do is just lay there like a dead man. I'm not worthy. I mean, you know, not like Wayne's World, I'm not worthy. But to just, yeah. I can't do anything. And let's put this into perspective here. This is John. He's probably related to Jesus, probably his cousin. He spent years with Jesus in his earthly ministry. He was at the Transfiguration. So he's seen Jesus in his glory before. This isn't the first time he's seen Jesus in his glory. And he's the disciple whom Jesus loved.
He leaned up against him.
He's likely the person who was closest to Jesus as he walked this earth. Or Jesus was his closest friend anyway. And when he sees him in his glory, all he can do is fall down at his feet.
Yeah. And what stood out to me here is Jesus is holding in his right hand the seven stars, but then he takes and he puts his right hand on John and says, it's me. Do not be afraid. Or he says, do not be afraid. And then he explains, I am the first and the last. He explains who he is.
Right. So all of that doesn't prepare John to see Jesus in his glory.
No, not at all. I think you're right. He's surprised.
If there was ever a human being most prepared to see Jesus in his glory, who's already seen Jesus in glory, it'd be John.
Yeah.
But no.
Yeah, and you see tons of people clinging onto Jesus, grabbing at his robes, grabbing at him. John was one who was actually depicted as one that would lean up against Jesus at dinner.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
you know what, Leonardo? Was it the Last Supper?
Yeah. I mean, that's in the image, isn't it? I mean,
yeah.
But no, I wasn't thinking that.
Okay.
Because I'm not that cultured. You say Leonardo, and I think like a
Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle.
Double sword wielding fella. Yep. He wore blue, right?
Yep.
And going on.
So yeah, so Jesus comforts John. So John's reaction is to fall down. He's not prepared to see Jesus in his glory, which just kind of, this is kind of a pushback when, I went to heaven and I saw Jesus and we had a conversation. Oh, really? Did you fall down like a dead man? No, then how's it match?
He
welcomed
me with open arms. Yeah. And I ran to him and he held me.
Well, there's a place for that per se too.
Yes.
But what was your reaction to his glory?
It's always missing.
Yeah, that part seems to be missing. Yeah,
always missing.
And like you said, he touches them with his right hand with the stars and all that. The hand that was holding the stars. But that's a figurative speech, so his right hand can still be free in the sense.
Yeah.
And this is probably something familiar to John. Like you said, you know, he's the one leaning on Jesus. So the touch of Jesus is probably something familiar to John. And Jesus is trying to comfort him, that's the part we hear about Jesus comforting.
Yeah, brought him back.
Yeah, and don't be afraid, which is the command always given when people are confronted with the glory of God. Do not be afraid. Even the reflected glory of the angels. You know, when people see angels, what do the angels always tell them? Don't be afraid.
Well, especially I think certain people have been approached by the seraphim, the cherubim as well. I'll have to double check that.
Yeah.
But if you look at the biblical description of those things, I got to say, as a regular person, I'd probably be running the opposite direction if I saw something like that.
Yeah.
Multiple eyes, multiple wings. Yeah, anyway, it's startling. It's incredible to think that this is something that we will eventually witness.
Yeah. So he's the first and last, the God of all eternity. He was the living one. He was dead, but alive forevermore. He's the conqueror of death. But I love this last part. He has the keys of death and Hades.
Who does that mean doesn't have the keys?
Yeah. See, we always think that we're always told that Satan is the ruler of hell. Now, it was made for Satan and his angels, but Satan doesn't even have the keys. If he doesn't have the keys, he ain't the landlord.
Yeah.
So if he doesn't have the keys, he's not the ruler.
All right. Sorry, time stamping.
No problem. I think we're going to move on to verse 19.
Yeah, I think so.
19 is what I got. And it's my turn to read, right?
Sure. Let's go with it.
Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. So here we see another command to write. And he's told, he's given pretty much command, write these things. There's three things. First thing is what you have seen. So Jesus wanted John to write the things about what he had just seen.
To all of the churches.
Well, he's given to the seven churches, write to the seven churches.
Yes.
But first, to all seven churches, so to the complete church, I want you to write what you've just seen. So basically, it's this vision of Jesus and what he has seen. I want you to write about that, chapter one. Then, what is? And Jesus wanted John, that's it, to write about the things of his present day. And that would be the letter to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, which I think you've got a whole spiel on a little bit. Yeah, we'll dive into that. You know, we'll get a very brief taste.
Yes.
Taste of it, yeah.
Hopefully it'll whet your appetite for reading the entirety of Revelation.
Yes, because right here, Jesus is giving us the outline, the big main points. Number one, write what you have seen. Number two, the things which are. And number three, the things which will take place after these things. Jesus wanted John to write about the things that would happen after the things regarding the seven churches. And again, seven being the complete church. So after the church, write these things that will happen after the church, the last of the last days. And that's chapters 4 to 22. And we didn't pull this up, but I want to just...
Oh, yeah, I can probably chapter pull it four. Up in time.
Yeah, so...
You said just chapter 4.
Chapter 4. Just pull down chapter 4. So basically he tells them, I want you to write what the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. How's chapter 4 start? What's the first three words?
After these things. Oh. I don't think you can see my... There it is. Yeah, after these things. Look at that.
Yeah. Totally. There's the whole breakdown of the Book of Revelation for us.
Yeah.
ABC. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and 3, and then chapters 4 to 22.
Pretty simple breakdown. Very, and again, coming from a history of being told that Revelation is something that is very difficult to understand, actually cracking it open at 41 years old and saying, huh, that's actually not that bad.
Yeah.
It really feels nice.
Well, you have a little better understanding of the Old Testament now, too. Oh, and that really helps, you know?
Oh, it does. Especially if you don't have the basis of Daniel and you haven't read anything of Isaiah.
Or Ezekiel.
Or any of the prophets. Amos,
Joel, yeah.
even some of Leviticus is applicable here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you're going to have some trouble. So what does that mean? Steep yourself in the Word, and it's all just going to be better.
Mm-hmm.
Should we move to 20? I don't have any more notes on that.
20, let's find out, what does all this mean? Because Jesus is going to sum it up for us.
And I love this. As for the mystery, I love it. He's going to give it out. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So if you were wondering what those things were, Jesus quite literally just tells us what they are.
But we still can find controversy because we're human.
What's an angel?
Yeah, well, first let's look at the seven lampstands. Let's go out of order let's take the easy one first. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. He's already told them which seven.
Yep.
Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.
Yep.
So many believe that since seven is the number of completeness, this represents the whole church. And then there's some opinions that go out from there. about church ages and such, but this is a to the complete church. So the seven lampstands, it's not just that Jesus had a special relationship, only these seven churches that he doesn't have with others. The number of seven is representing the complete church, that Jesus has this kind of relationship with all of his churches. Then the seven angels, the seven stars, which are the angels of the seven churches, which should make it pretty easy, but we get some disagreement there, don't we?
Which is actually kind of funny, because in one of our last studies, 1 Corinthians 11 brings up head coverings. And
which is why you came to a different opinion than me at first.
I did, yeah. It says, because of the angels. And the idea is that angels are present. At least one angel is present during worship at church, when you go into church, mm-hmm. and you're worshiping, an angel is there to witness, to see to it that things are done right, and are also learning what is to be revealed, because we're taught what is going to happen. They're learning what's going to happen, right?
Mm-hmm.
So naturally you would think, what does it say, or what does it say it? The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Yes. So you naturally want to think, oh, okay, well, that's the angel that is not head over, but overseeing, is watching that individual church. But then you also have to look at the Greek.
Yeah, so the word for angel here really just means messenger. Yeah. The problem we have in English, angel means a supernatural being, not a messenger. But in Greek, the word doesn't have a supernatural connotation necessarily. It's context. It is the word used for what we call angels, but it's also used of men also. It means messenger. That's what it means.
Greek is a lot more precise than English.
Yeah, it really is a description of those supernatural beings. It's a job description of what they're doing, not of who and what they are, as it is in English. So the problem is the word means messenger. So it leads to three prevailing theories on this. And again, just like Day of the Lord, you're going to have scholars all up in arms about why their position is right. So basically, there's the guardian angel, as you spoke about, which was building off what Paul had there in 1 Corinthians 13, talking about, or not 13, 11, talking about the angels witnessing our worship. Then you also have pastors, that these are the pastors of those church. And looking at the word messenger, this is the one I believe is the strongest. They are the messengers of God in the church there directly. Then you have some scholars to say it's just the prevailing spirit of the churches.
The saints.
It's not a, yeah, it's a collective body necessarily, not just, but I just don't see the delineation between that and the lampstand. You know, why are they two different things? And like, if we didn't have stars and lampstands, I could see a better reasoning for that.
Yeah.
But beings, we have lampstands and then we have stars.
Right.
It pulls that and well, but the pastor's part of the church too. Yeah, but he's God's messenger to there.
Yeah.
Or the elders even. I mean, I can go as far as the elders, specifically just the lead pastor.
Just interpreters. They interpret.
Yes, but the elders are those that are placed there to bring leadership and to lead and guide and shepherd them.
Yeah. This isn't talking about the standard church body being the stars.
Well, but when they go with prevailing spirit of the churches, I just don't see a difference.
Right. There has to be you have to separate the two, and there's no point to say seven golden lampstands and seven stars.
That would be my argument. I'm sure those that make that argument would have some kind of response to that. But no matter what, no matter if it's a guardian angel, no matter if it's the pastor elders, no matter if it's the prevailing spirit of the congregations, it's representatives of each congregation. That's what it's pointing to.
And it does not change the message.
No.
This, again, is not a doctrinal or a gospel issue. This is just something that can be disagreed on, and at the end of the day, we're all going to find out.
Well, and what's really important about these seven stars, where are they?
In Jesus' hand.
In his right hand.
In his right hand.
And so this is a place of safety and strength. A place of safety and strength. And of these seven churches, some of them are problem churches. I mean, one of them doesn't have anything good said about it.
Yeah, we're about to get into that.
But the star of that church of Laodicea is still in the hand of God.
And there's still... And we'll see it. We'll see it when I read it out. There's still a chance for them.
Yeah. Yeah. So. And, well, that's what I got for the text, what I got for application. But I really think before we dive into the application, We need to get a little synopsis, a little taste, a little
what are these letters?
Flavoring of these letters. We've talked about these seven churches. Are they representative of all churches? Are they ages? Are they what? So what does Jesus say to these seven churches? I mean, that's two whole chapters. So sum it up quickly.
Okay. All right. So basically what I did is I went through and I put in good, bad, and blessing. Because remember, at the beginning of this, it says blessed or blessed are he who reads and what is it? The prophecy here. Who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's the blessings. And Jesus, every single time, will also say, he who has an ear to hear, or he who has an ear, let him hear, which is quite literally just saying, this isn't just to these individual churches. This is to anybody that will ever read this until I come back.
Which is why I think the number seven is important.
Right.
The entire church.
Right.
Now, so just to break this down real quick, he's going to use a typical pastor thing of, you know, a pattern finding it through it.
Yeah.
In these letters, five of them do follow this pattern. Two of them don't quite follow, but you did a decent job filling it in anyway.
Well, thank you.
Yes. One of them doesn't have anything bad said about it, meaning a fault found with it. But you found something bad. But you did find something bad that was mentioned, so I'm going to give you credit for that one.
Yeah.
I don't remember what you said good about Laodicea, but one of them has nothing good said about it either.
It was Laodicea.
Yeah. There's one that has no. Oh, yeah. I do remember. And you pulled something good out of it. Yeah. So
those guys were naughty.
Generally the pattern of these letters is Jesus says something good about the church.
Yes.
This is what you have good. This is what you have bad. And here's a blessing. Yep. One of the churches he doesn't say anything bad about. You know, there's you have this thing good for you. Here's a blessing. And then one of the churches he doesn't say anything good about. It's, well, here's what's wrong with you, and here's a blessing.
Yeah, and he has to default down into the blessing of, there's still hope for you.
So, if you've heard it, well, there was nothing good said about Laodicea. There was nothing bad said about, don't worry. He just follow what Aaron's saying. He's trying to keep that pattern.
Yep.
And he found something bad and something good, even though it doesn't quite follow the pattern of the other ones.
And my personal apologies to anybody that goes to the church of Laodicea.
God.
Oh, spoilers. Anyway, so to the church at Ephesus, and I listed this out as Jesus did, you know, by name. Ephesus, good, identification and ejection of false prophets. The bad, they had lost the love for the gospel and risk punishment because of it.
Which he called their first love.
I'm sorry?
He calls that their first love.
Yes.
Lost your first love, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Lost the, yeah, it is first love, sorry. I wrote those late last night. Blessing, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Okay. On to Smyrna, the good, suffering persecution and poverty with faithfulness and perseverance. The bad, some will be imprisoned and will die, but they will receive the crown of life. The blessing is, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And as I'm reading these, you can see why he's saying something bad and then telling you how you can overcome it. Or if you overcome these bad things, this is then going to be what you will receive out of it. Yeah, so link those together.
The purpose of pointing out the bad things is to correct behavior, not, you're forever punished because of this.
Right. On to Pergamum, the good, surrounded by satanic influence, they've stayed steadfast. The bad, they haven't weeded out the satanic influence and excommunicated them. Their blessing, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Did you have a point to make on that one?
No, I left this one alone.
I did not go into
the white stone, what it means and all that.
Trying to figure that part out. I want to, and that's part of my personal stuff.
It's kind of like an invitation. I'll just give you a little hint. You go
into that. That's perfect. Yes. That's good. So Thyatira, the good, strong faith, love, and perseverance in deeds that have grown over time. The bad, they tolerate the false prophetess Jezebel who leads Christ followers astray. Their blessing is to him who overcomes, you will receive the morning star. Who is the morning star? Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So overcome immorality. There you go.
Mm-hmm.
Excuse me. Sardis, the good, they thought they had received justification through Jesus. The bad, they were dead in works and deeds, not showing true repentance. You had some notes on this. I want you to hit that after I hit the blessing. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So your note
I didn't have any notes. We were just talking. So Sardis, yeah. He calls them dead, but he's calling them back to life. They're dead in their deeds. And too often we link, salvation is not linked by our deeds. We're not saved by our works, but we're saved to do works.
Yes.
So the point was, is they've been saved. I believe they've been saved. He's talking to people who are saved, calling them dead, but he's calling them, come do the works that you've been saved to do. I saved you to do good works and you're not doing them. That's the bad part. But he wants them to do what he's created them for, to wake up, to not be dead in their walk with him anymore.
Yeah. Thank you for that. Mm-hmm. Philadelphia, good. They were steadfast and true to Jesus and the gospel. Bad, they would be tested with pride when Jesus testifies to their position with him against the satanic faux Jews that will bow down before them. So he says to Philadelphia, like, I'm going to take all of these people that are fake Jews that aren't actually what they say they are, and they're going to bow down right in front of you. And their risk, that church's risk, is going to be pride because people are bowing down before them in almost like a worshiping manner. Mm-hmm. That can bring pride, which is quite literally, you know, in my mind, one of the worst things that you can do because it leads to everything else bad. Right. So the blessing here is he who overcomes is not prideful. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. What stood out to me on this one is, if you can swallow your pride here on earth, the blessings that you will receive in heaven, you'll be a pillar in the temple. You will have the name of God written on you. That's pretty cool. Mm-hmm. That's something to be proud of, but that's also something to be proud of. It's not, you know, being worshipped is something that is...
Well, the pride doesn't come from anything about you.
No, not at all.
About him.
Yeah, it's like, I will gladly, proudly be a pillar in the temple of God. Laodicea, bad. They are lukewarm in the faith, prideful, boasting in wealth and earthly possessions. Odd, we just went through Amos.
Mm-hmm.
Good. Jesus will knock on the door and wants to be invited in. He hasn't left them. And the blessing, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This to me screams Israel.
Mm-hmm.
It really, really does. And I don't know enough about geographical history to know specifically if Laodicea was predominantly Jewish or Israelites or anything like that.
Nope.
Okay. So it's just applicable then, you know. Mm-hmm. So the application.
Yes.
Do you have some application?
I totally do.
Do you want to hit it first or me?
I think yours follows up with your notes. So you go all first right. And I'll...
So application for me. Let me timestamp real quick. 27. We can find the way to salvation through the gospel accounts. We can find out how to prevent ourselves from falling away from our love of Christ in the book of James. We can even find out who Jesus is in the book of Isaiah. But these seven good jobs and do-betters and blessed bees found in Revelation are something we can hold ourselves accountable for. We can set ourselves in front of the measuring line of each of those letters and say, how am I doing? Am I doing as well as or not as good as these individual churches? And how can I make myself better because I want to gain XYZ blessing? Remember that faith alone in Christ alone is the narrow path to the redemption gifted to us through the sacrifice at Golgotha. Rewards await those that stay steadfast in the faith and persevere through all manner of trials and tribulations. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Like Josh said, it means it's going to happen quickly.
Best, yeah.
Do you worry about how God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit view you? Write down what you could do better and what you think you're doing okay at and compare yourself to each of these churches and see how you stack up. And That's my application.
All right. So mine is, we should not be afraid of the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the summation of the Bible. It shows us as Jesus as he really is, not as we want to envision him. What John had seen in chapter 1, it shows us, it encourages us, it warns us about things in the church universal, the things that were in chapters 2 and 3. And it shows us what will take place after these things, which are the things that happen after the church, the things of what so much of the Old Testament speaks of, but what hasn't happened yet. That no matter how bad things are, God has a plan. He's in control. The things which will take place after these things in chapters 4 through 22. So Revelation needs to be a book that we're not afraid to open, to study. It's there to tell us what God's plan is. And he has a finishing act on this. So, yeah. So that is our brief study of Revelation chapter 1.
Yeah. I think we'd be a bit silly not to read the last two verses of Revelation. So going into 22.
The end of the book, basically.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, this is the last. This is it. It's been opened, and now it's been written. He who testifies to these things, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And that is an amazing prayer, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that more of us should close our prayers that way. You brought up in class this morning, have you prayed for a very controversial person? Or had you prayed for a very controversial person for their salvation, for them to come to God? How do you view other people in life? How are you sacrificing the way that you view things and who you are for the betterment of other people? And the last verse of the Bible says that the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. That means everybody. It's available to all. You just have to be willing to answer the call and follow him. So open yourself up. If you haven't, do it. If you have, fantastic. Now's the time where the real meat and potatoes happens, where you're studying daily, studying with us, studying with somebody else. That's another lesson.
Yeah, when you said done. That's how you should end all your prayers, the last word is amen. I think most of us do that anyway.
Look at Mr. Smarty Pants over here. That's
The first you said it, we get, but then we always say amen.
We do. And what does amen be? What it means, so be it. Yeah. That's it. Yes. That's a good lesson.
That's it for Revelation, yes.
That was fun. I enjoyed this one.
Yeah.
A lot, actually. And I don't know if it's because I'm becoming used to the random acts of study. No, that's our name, but like I'm becoming used to the format that we have. I don't know if it's, you know, getting used to the video cast or the podcast or whatever, or if it's just becoming more and more in love with what this book has to say, what God is saying to us. It's nice. So kudos to all of you that have joined us, and we're ready, I think, to crack it open again.
Ready to find out another random act of study?
Yeah, and I always forget. Did I open last? I think I opened last time. All right, so get me some genealogies, sir. All right, let's see what we're doing. I request. All right, ready? I'm ready.
I have no idea where it's at. Let's see. Oh, no. I think you're probably going to do a whole one.
I went to 92.
Okay.
Psalm 92.
Psalm 92.
So let me pull this guy up. And literally, I'm telling you right now, where my eyes landed was Psalm 92. No joke.
It's praise for the Lord's goodness. So yeah. This is looking good.
That's beautiful.
Yeah.
A song for the Sabbath day. Interesting. Mm-hmm. That's fun how that happens, isn't it?
Yeah. We record on Sunday, though.
Yeah, we do.
Sabbath Saturday.
Yeah, well, I mean, wasn't Jesus resurrected? Didn't he come back to life on Sunday? On a Sunday? Is that?
Yeah, but
is that not factual? I mean,
Jesus is our Sabbath. But anyway, we'll get into that.
Yeah, now we're getting off the rails, you guys. All right, so Psalm 92.
Yes.
And I'm going to go all the way through it.
Mm-hmm. 15 verses.
That's not bad.
No, we've done longer.
Yeah, all right, I wrote three.
Well, see, Psalms aren't really chapters. They're complete songs in themselves. So if we pulled 119, I'd definitely say divide it.
All right. So Psalm 92, praise for the Lord's goodness. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with a 10-stringed lute, with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, yeah.
I think our study's done.
Yeah, so I guess we just tied that into Revelation. So, yeah. So that's Psalm 92. Initial thoughts.
I don't see any controversy here. I don't see. This is not like what we normally pull up, is it?
This is going to be a nice, soothing, calm study.
Famous last words.
Rut-row.
So, let's see what we can find.
Yeah.
So
I think so. I see a few ties in, with like the musical instruments in Daniel, which we're studying on Wednesdays. That's kind of neat.
Mm-hmm.
And it talks about how pure the love of Jesus Christ and God is. All right.
It seems to be like a really old school worship song. Focused on God and not me.
So, that being said, I think we're probably due for a nice wrap-up. Is there any closing notes, anything shopkeeping that you need to do?
No, I don't think so.
I think we're good.
I think so.
So, for more episodes, for more video cast, go to YouTube, Random Acts of Study. If you can't find us on YouTube, go to randomactsofstudy.com. You can find us anywhere in podcast form.
Yes, anywhere you get your podcasts. And remember, hit that like and subscribe.
Yep, you got to smash that bell button. Because if you don't, and here's the thing, if you find us on YouTube and you've made it all the way through this study, it means, one, that you love the Bible, hopefully more than we do.
Mm-hmm.
And two, it means you probably want to find more of our voices out there on the air and our lovely faces. It's really just the background.
Yeah.
If you don't hit the bell, you won't be notified of when we go live. And if you want to know when we go live so you can participate, you can even chat with us. We have a chat window up, so as people are talking with us, we will reply as it is appropriate as we can. So smash the like button, pound the bell thing, and whatever the kids say nowadays. All right?
All right. So, we'll see you in a couple weeks.
Yeah, we'll see you in a couple weeks, guys.
All right.